I just want to mention we don't have our own Good Friday service here at the church, but our sister church in Sexsmith, GBF, Grace Bible Fellowship, has a Good Friday service at 10 o'clock, and so they've invited us to join them, but of course you're free to go wherever you'd like and to remember the death of Christ. As we approach the events of Easter, we want to reflect on the moments before Jesus' death. So I'm going to continue reading where we've been reading, and this is Luke chapter 23, and verses 26 to 43. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" The two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on one side, on his side, right, and the other on his left. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, for he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above his head which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he says, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." As Jesus walks to his crucifixion, you might have noticed that there were various people who witnessed Jesus' painful suffering and slow death as they journeyed to the cross with him. The question is, who are these people? And why are they identified here in Luke chapter 23? I wonder what was going through their minds as they saw Jesus pass by. How would they respond to Jesus' impending death? It was only moments later that the crowd screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him." And here we are seeing these witnesses along the road as Jesus walks to his death. So we're going to visit each of these persons or person on Jesus' journey to the cross and find out what they are doing and what they said. And it tells us something about what it means to follow Jesus. Well, the first person that we meet is a man called Simon. Simon of Cyrene, and he was forced to carry the cross. I mean, Simon was basically kind of at the wrong place at the wrong time. I mean, he didn't ask for this. I mean, what a shock it must have been for Simon of Cyrene, who was basically a bystander, and suddenly the Romans grabbed him and said, "Hey, you help with this cross." Apparently Jesus was no longer able to sustain the weight of the cross. Now, he was not a local man. It says he's from Cyrene, and Cyrene at that time was basically North Africa, what we call Libya today. And so he came a long ways. Now, we don't really know why he's mentioned here in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, he's given no words, no words at all. But Simon was likely a Jewish person. He was from Africa, but probably a Jewish man from Jewish communities that live down there. And this was Passover in Jerusalem. So our best educated guess is that he was here for Passover. But as Simon follows behind Jesus carrying the cross, it reminds us of Jesus' own words in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus said before he made his journey into Jerusalem to the disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Jesus said these words right after he predicted his suffering and his death. You know, we're not simply called to observe Jesus and be bystanders, but to follow him. Simon is forced to carry this cross, but perhaps the question is, would you voluntarily follow Jesus? Are you willing to count the cost of what it means to follow him? Jesus actually explained a little bit of what it means to take up your cross. And so he continues from Luke chapter 9. This is 24 and 26. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me," that is for Jesus, "will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul or lose his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in glory." So I think as we visit each group or person, this is the question they must answer. Are they willing to take up their cross and follow Jesus? Are they going to be ashamed of him? Are they willing to accept the hardships of following Jesus? And of course, the question is for all of us. What about you? What about me? It says that many people followed Jesus. After Simon, we turn to a group of women. What did they do? Well, they were mourning. They were weeping. These group of women were wailing and mourning for Jesus. Incredibly, as they wept, Jesus, who's already beaten and scourged and bloodied, unable to carry his cross, he turns to these daughters of Jerusalem in concern, and he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never cursed.'" Now, Jesus treats them tenderly as sincere mourners. They are grieving for him. They're grieving for Jesus. But he basically tells them, look, you're grieving for the wrong person. Don't grieve for me. They weep for Jesus, but it says they should be weeping for themselves and for their children. Now the question is why? Why would Jesus say something like this? Jesus knows that his Father in heaven is going to take care of him. He will go to the cross. He will be resurrected from death. God will take care of him. But Jesus' greater concern, amazingly, goes way beyond himself to the suffering of the daughters of Jerusalem and to their children, those who might reject him. You see, that's his concern. Jesus is saying there is a time of judgment that will be coming, having children, you know, as you know, in the Old Testament is normally a blessing, right? You have your children, it's a blessing from God. But now it's reversed. It said, blessed are those who do not have children. Because there will become a time where the living conditions will be so horrific, you're better not having children at all, so you do not put them through the agony of what is to come. Jesus quotes Hosea 10:8, which suggests that things will be so bad that they would be covered up in an avalanche than having to face the trauma of those days. So what event is Jesus talking about? While earlier Jesus told the disciples that the temple would be destroyed, he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, an event that happened only 40 years after his death in 70 AD. And it happened. Jesus is very concerned about the fate of these women and these children and all of Jerusalem because they have rejected him. Now, Jesus says a little riddle here. This is difficult, but let's see if we can figure this out. It says, if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, this is probably one of Jesus' darkest sayings. He's basically comparing green wood with dry wood, and I think that we can understand, right? He's referring to his own impending death by the hands of the Romans. Now, Jesus is no rebel. He is hardly a criminal. He is not dry, dead wood ready for burning, because that's all dry wood is good for. He is like green wood. In other words, he is pure, he is healthy, he is righteous, not good for burning. So the Romans may kill Jesus, but the consequence would be about Jesus' mission of peace and forgiveness and God's kingdom. But within 40 years, the sons of these women who weep will become like dry wood. They're like the hotheads and the rebels against Rome, and the Romans will kill them just as they killed Jesus. But the results will not be rosy. The results will be catastrophic. And so, quite literally, Jerusalem was burnt to the ground. So these daughters of Jerusalem represent the people of Jerusalem, of whom many have already condemned Jesus to die. Now they mourn and weep. You know, their weeping actually reminds us of another story of weeping, and it just happened right before this. It was Peter's denial of Jesus. After Peter denied Jesus a third time, Luke tells us that Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembers Jesus' prediction that he would deny Jesus, and the rooster would crow. And then it says he went away and he wept bitterly. So here is another person who is weeping and crying. Excuse me. So Jerusalem may be regretting what they have done to Jesus, and so they mourn and weep as Peter did. For Peter, this experience led to remorse and repentance, and Jesus will forgive him and has forgiven him. Now the challenge is left for these women of Jerusalem to respond the same way. Who will repent and follow Jesus? Yeah, thanks. So we all have a choice. Like Peter, we have a choice. Like the daughters of Jerusalem, we have a choice. We have an opportunity to respond to Jesus' concern, to repent like Peter and follow Jesus, or reject him and one day suffer the consequences of the final judgment. One way leads to peace, the way of Christ, the other to destruction. So Jesus arrives at the place of his crucifixion, ominously called the place of the skull. Without any graphic details, Luke tells us that Jesus was executed along with the two criminals who hung on each side of him. Now, we're going to get to these criminals in a bit, but first let's focus on several other groups before we get there. The next group are the rulers. These are the religious rulers. And what do? They sneer at Jesus. They say in arrogance, "He saved others, let him save himself, for he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Jesus is known to do miraculous things for others, and these religious rulers think that if Jesus is really the Messiah, he would have rescued himself by now. I mean, isn't that what Messiahs do? They're miracle makers. They do stuff for us. But they're simply mocking him. They're sneering at him. They think they have stopped Jesus in his tracks. And so they're arrogant as Jesus is pinned to the cross. Ironically, the rulers do not know that within 3 days, Jesus would indeed save himself, but not before Jesus would die for everyone who has killed him. Many people witnessed him and witnessed his miracles, but still did not follow Jesus. And even after Jesus resurrected from death, the religious rulers continued to mock and ridicule Jesus. And sadly, to this day, many continue to sneer at Jesus. Next, we have the soldiers. What do? Well, they mock him. Like the religious rulers, the Roman soldiers mock Jesus, and they offered him some wine vinegar, Luke tells us. You know, offering Jesus wine vinegar might look like an act of kindness, but it was all done in mockery. A true king is given the best wine. The royal cupbearer would give him the best wine. But what we have here is a scene of cheap wine drunken by the lowest ranks of society and serving it to Jesus. It's sheer mockery. "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself," they taunted. These same soldiers who drove the nails through Jesus' hands and his feet divided up his clothes between themselves by casting lots. Just a game. They've done this hundreds of times. And so they are pictured as completely heartless and cold. But little did they know, they were fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 22:16-18 says, "Dogs surround me, packs of villains encircle my hands and my feet, and my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." This psalm is about a righteous person who endures physical and emotional and spiritual suffering. But as the soldiers mocked him and gambled for his garment, they do not know that they're simply legitimizing who Jesus is. God is not caught off guard by his crucifixion. And so two criminals hang on each side of Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. The first criminal blasphemes Jesus. The first criminal has the audacity to insult the innocent Jesus as he hangs from his own cross. He copies the others, saying, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Perhaps just in case he says Jesus is the Messiah, and so he slips in that little request, "Save us," or "Save me," just in case. And then a royal placard hung above Jesus announcing that he is the king, but it is nailed there as a charge against him. Jesus, the king of the Jews. But it's the reason for his execution. And so the irony is just beyond words. Their blindness is just absolutely pitch dark. Jesus is the king, all right, but his throne is a cross, and his crown is a crown of thorns. Now we get this to the second criminal, and he confesses. Hanging on the other side of Jesus, he hears the insults of the first criminal, and basically he tells them off. He says, "Don't you fear God? You're under the same sentence as him. Our punishment is justified. We're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Perhaps today, in our own way of speaking, he might have said, "Hey, dude, what gives you the nerve to put that man down? You're the thug, not him. This is craziness." You know, it's not until we get to this second criminal on this journey to the cross when the blindness is rolled back. It just peeled right back. The man understands that he is getting what he deserves, but he also understands that all the taunting that Jesus was receiving that day was complete hypocrisy. This criminal, of all people, sees more clearly than the string of people who line the road to the cross. The irony of the moment is absolutely profound. You know, if we look a little closer at the second criminal's response to Jesus, he actually responds in three ways. Clearly moved by Jesus, he confesses his sins. He claims his own guilt when he says, "They suffer justly." And he also says, "We are getting what our deeds deserve." Secondly, acknowledge that Jesus is completely innocent. And he claims what Pilate and Herod already said. They said, "What's going on here? He's done nothing wrong. He's innocent. There's no legal, there's no moral reason why he should be on that cross. He is being punished for what he did not do." So this criminal, while suffering on the cross, hours away from his own death, has both confessed his sins and he's expressed his belief in Jesus. He has responded in faith to Jesus as the king. Daryl Bach, a New Testament scholar, says that this very speech is actually an expression of his faith. He confesses his sins, he acknowledges the sinlessness of Jesus, and that Jesus is dying on that cross, an innocent man. Now, if we're still not yet convinced of his response of faith, this should make it all clear. He asked Jesus to remember him when Jesus comes into his kingdom. He is the first person to address Jesus by his name and actually not his title. So you have this moment of intimacy, perhaps. "Jesus, will you remember me?" So ironically, here on the cross, as both men are pinned there, they develop this moment of intimacy. And this man's sincerity is absolutely genuine. The criminal is basically confessing by his request that Jesus is the king, and he knows that Jesus will one day bring together his kingdom. Will you remember me, Jesus? This man clearly sees it. He gets it. And he understands the hopes and dreams of being with Jesus for all eternity. Then finally, the last person is Jesus. Jesus forgives and he brings hope from the cross. Jesus says two things. The first was actually found in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It's an allusion to the famous Isaiah passages, Isaiah 53:12, where it says, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And there he is, praying for his transgressors, bearing the sins of many. Incredibly, as Jesus suffered, what's he thinking about? He's thinking about those who have sinned against him. And he pleads for their forgiveness, not for their condemnation. Although he warned the daughters of Jerusalem about judgment, the cry of Jesus was that of a Savior. Jesus said to the second criminal, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. And so Jesus is promising eternal fellowship to this former criminal. Paradise simply means the garden of God, hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1. It's the image of now new creation, set aside as the home for the righteous after death, made righteous only through Christ. So we visited each group and persons on Jesus' journey to the cross here in Luke chapter 23. The women weep for the wrong person. Jesus is mocked thoroughly by most of those we met. But it is only the last criminal, the very least likely person to respond to Jesus, where we find genuine faith. This is the journey to the cross. You know, what do we think about when we come to this most profound story? This is a thought that came to me. Jesus' death is not what it seems on the surface. The death of Jesus is not what it seems on the surface. Now, moms and dads, I want you to pretend. Now, just pretend. Don't worry. Just pretend. You leave for the weekend, and you leave your children in charge, okay? Yeah. Yeah, that's a scary thought. You return home, and your house is a mess. It's an absolute shambles. Empty beer bottles are everywhere. Your worst nightmare. Cigarette butts are strewn throughout the back porch and beyond. Slices of flattened pizza upside down, squished on the floor everywhere, making their way into bedrooms. And your teenage children say to you, Mom, Dad, wait, wait, this can all be explained. It's not what it looks like. And you as parents go, yeah, right. Yeah, right. It's not what it looks like, really, Mom and Dad. But you see, in Jesus' case, the darkness of that moment can be understood. When Jesus journeyed to the place of the skull, he was bloody and beaten. He was mocked and sneered at. He was treated in precisely the same way as the two criminals. But you see, it's not what it looks like. I mean, he looks like he's done. And that's why they mock him. You see, this was no ordinary walk through the cross. Only until we hear from this last criminal do we learn the real identity of Jesus and why he is there. He is the innocent Son of God who is dying for sinners. He is the King of the world enthroned on this crucifixion cross. He is the creator of the world who holds the keys to paradise. What most thought was impossible for Jesus to do while dying on the cross is exactly what happened. Saving us from the cross looked like the most impossible thing in that moment. But it's exactly what Jesus did. We tend to take the whole event for granted because we hear it all the time. But Jesus' death itself is what saved us from our sins. Jesus has the power to forgive and save the worst of all sinners represented by this criminal. Jesus promised this confessing criminal a place among the righteous. Most thought Jesus' death was his demise, but in reality, Jesus' suffering and death confirmed him as the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who accomplishes God's purposes as a suffering Savior for all of us. So we're just going to move right into the Lord's Supper this morning, because this is the Lord's Supper talk already, isn't it? Don't have to say much more. But I want you to contemplate the words of Jesus that I read before, because it leads each of us to a response, right? The story leads you to the response of this criminal who says, I'm a sinner. You are innocent. Please remember me. Right? It's about taking up your cross and following Jesus. And that image was, I think, set out at the beginning when Simon had to carry the cross. That's what I think. So contemplate these words again. Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in glory. As we turn to the communion table, remember that the criminal in the end loses his life for Jesus. And his life was saved. He went against the popular trend of the day, which is what? To mock Jesus. But he didn't do it. He was unashamed. He was ashamed of himself. And so he held back and did not mock Jesus. In fact, he turns to Jesus in faith. Instead, he confessed his sins and surrendered his life to Jesus. And so I just simply leave you the question before we pray and come to the communion table. What about you? What is your response? Who are you on the way to the cross? So let's pray. Lord, we just come before you in, I guess, awe. I guess I can't find words to describe this moment where it looked like the end, but it was the beginning. You did it for us. And yet, most did not see it. And so, Lord, as we turn to your table, the very table that is here to help us remember the cross, may we come forward to the table and deeply understand in the new way just what you've done for us. May we come in faith and obedience where we're able to say, Lord, I choose to follow you no matter what. I choose to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.